what a privilege it is that we have a God whose love and grace will keep us. I want to ask you to do two things. First, I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And I realize we're in the middle of a study to 1 Peter, but I got looking at the scripture for 1 Peter this morning. And 1 Peter chapter 3, of course, last week it was how slaves should be under the authority of their master, even if it's an unrighteous master. And this week was going to be telling women to be subject to their husbands, even if he does not obey the word. We can talk about what that means. But I felt like a sermon on the subject of women submitting to their husbands would seem oddly self-serving on Father's Day. And I knew that some of you would forget that I was just preaching through the book, and we just accidentally happened to arrive. You know, some of you would think we planned that years ago, that we would arrive this Sunday for that topic. So to avoid that perception, we're gonna embark on maybe a little bit different kind of a Father's Day sermon. And before I do that, there's 5 points I didn't get in my sermon, but I want you guys to write them down. So take your bulletin, get that blank sheet on the back, and I want to just give you dads, let's just call it 6 ways to bless your children, okay? 6 ways to bless your children. And here they are, so write these down. I'll talk slowly here. Number one, spend time with them. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. That's how they spell it. It means a lot when dad takes time one-on-one to spend time with them, to listen to them, to hear their hearts, to play with them, get down on the floor, roughhouse with them, whatever. But spend time with them. And number two, pray for them. I think there's not much that you can do for your children that has any greater effect on their lives than praying for them. And I think it's especially great when husband and wife can pray together for their children. Because the Bible says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." There's a power there. If any two agree touching on anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. That's a special power that comes. I call that chamber prayer, the bed chamber, when mom and dad are praying together. And yes, closet prayer when you're praying by yourself is important too. But just to get together and pray for your children. Number three, forgive and seek forgiveness. Forgive and seek forgiveness. When you're in a family, eventually somebody's going to do something that disappoints you or upsets you. That's inevitable. You will not avoid that in life. When they do, be willing to forgive. Sometimes I hear things out of context and I get upset and I find out later that it's not what was meant. But just be willing to forgive. Maybe even more importantly, be willing to seek forgiveness. I had to do that one time this last week. I had asked one of my kids to forgive me. I wish I could tell you that was an infrequent thing, but it's not. But you know, it's better to quickly seek forgiveness than it is to suffer the damage of a relationship with one of your children. Number four, love unconditionally. Don't ever convey to your kids the idea that you'll love them if they are good, if they do well, if they get a perfect score. Just love them. Number five, purpose to be a man of God. Purpose to be a man of God. Make that your main mission in life, is to model what it means to be a servant of God in front of your kids. And the last one, number six, and by no means the least important in this list, is love their mom. Best thing you can do for your kids is to love their mom. Let them see what love is like. I know a lot of kids that grew up in homeschooling families, and when they got graduated, they never wanted any part of that lifestyle. They didn't want any part of that beliefs. They didn't even want to go to church because mom and dad didn't love each other. They laid down lots of rules and lots of regulations, and they maintain high standards at home, but it doesn't matter how much truth you have if there isn't mercy and love in the family. So you need to model that. So I gave you those points so that you won't leave without them. Let's turn to Luke 15 now. By the way, I really appreciate this gift. I ordered these things, and then I forgot what it was that I'd ordered. Y'all do that? My kids are actually, I think, rewrapping my Christmas gifts every year and giving them to me again, and I'm still surprised every year. That's about how long my memory lasts, but this was a pen. It has a pen on one end and a flashlight on the other. That's so that you can write checks for what your kids need, and then you can use the flashlight to look for change in the couch to cover the checks. Okay, so it works out well. What I want to do today is look at what I call the Father's surprising love. And let me give you just a little bit of background. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables back to back. And a lot of people don't get the difference between these parables. The first parable he starts with, beginning Luke 15, is about a man who's lost his sheep. And so he instantly drops everything he's doing. He leaves the other 99 sheep to go look for the sheep that's lost. And he picks them up, and presumably maybe he's caught in some briars or thorns, and he picks them up, dresses his wounds, puts them on his shoulders, and brings them back to the sheepfold where the other 99 are. And then he throws a party because they found the sheep that was lost. Well, the sheep was lost to safety. That story, I think, is really about the person, the man, or the woman that doesn't know Jesus Christ, and they're the lost sheep, and they have no safety because they face an eternity without Jesus Christ in their lives. And it's only when they're brought into the sheepfold and they're with the great shepherd in his safe keeping and in his care that they have safety. So I think that's about being lost to safety. Then he tells the second story. This is a woman who's about to be married, and as part of her dowry, she has a headband she wears around her head. It has 10 silver coins, and one of the silver coins has fallen out. Now, it's somewhere in the house. But these were houses with dirt floors, and so if you drop something in the dirt, it might be kind of hard to find. So it says that she diligently sweeps through the whole house, probably using something more akin to a garden rake than a broom, but she diligently goes through the whole house until she finds the coin, and then she once again rejoices because that piece of her dowry that fell out, the piece that she needs in order to be properly attired at the wedding ceremony, has now been found. That is being lost to service. She has the coin. It's in her house. It is safe, but it can't be used because it's buried under the dirt. And I think sometimes we're lost to service. We have so much dirt in our lives that God can't use us. Then we get to this third story, and this story a lot of people make about salvation, but this is about a father who had a son. He's already the father's son, but he loses fellowship with the father by hurting the father deeply, leaving, and then coming back, and his fellowship is restored. And so this is someone who's lost to his sonship. He's lost his fellowship with the father. So with that background in mind, I want to ask you to stand as we begin reading Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years I do serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Thank you. You may be seated. I know that's a very familiar story. Sometimes I think it helps to hear those stories maybe in a different paraphrase, a different translation. How many of you here are musical people? Raise your hands if you play an instrument. Okay, I'm going to let you hear the Prodigal Son in F major. Okay, this is for you, retelling in F major. Let's see if I can come back. There we go. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his fond father to fork over the farthings and flew to foreign fields and frittered his fortune, feasting fabulously with faithless friends. Fleeced by his fellows, fallen by fornication and facing famine, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy farmyard. Fairly famishing, he fain would have filled his frame with fodder fragments. Phooey, my father's flunkies fare far finer, the frazzled fugitive forlornly fumbled, frankly facing facts. Frustrated by failure and filled with foreboding, he fled forthwith to his family. Falling at his father's feet, he forlornly fumbled, Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. The far-sighted father, forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch a fatling from the flock and fix a feast. The fugitive's fault-finding brother frowned on fickle forgiveness of former falderall. But the faithful father figured, filial fidelity is fine, but the fugitive is found. What forbids fervent festivity? Let the flags be unfurled, let the fanfares flare. And the father's forgiveness formed the foundation for the former fugitive's future faith and fortitude. All right, would everybody please repeat three times fast? Okay, all right. All right, so a little humorous, but you know, it's really an amazing story. But I think that a lot of people don't get the story. I think for one reason, we tend to look at it with Western minds, and it was written for a Far Eastern or Oriental audience that Jesus was talking to. But a lot of times we have this wrong picture of God. We have these inappropriate images. We can almost be schizophrenic about him. We can say, well, I know he's a loving father, but at the same time we think he's stern and demanding and distant. You know, he's Jehovah. He's the lawgiver, kind of like an IRS agent in the sky that's ever examining our conduct, looking for a single infraction so that he can zap us. But that's a wrong image of God. That's not Hebraic thinking. It's not the way Jews would have seen this image. It's not biblical thinking. But how we see God impacts or impairs the way in which we worship him. After all, who wants to crawl up in the lap of an IRS agent? I don't even like seeing their mail in my mailbox. Who wants to practice the presence of a severe judge who's constantly looking for an infraction so that he can punish us? And those kind of images make it hard for us to be intimate with God. So this story is in part to help us correct our wrong imagery of God. And a lot of people get the idea that the story is about the prodigal son, but that's not what it is. The story is not about the prodigal son. It's about the forgiving father. That's the real story, is that we have a father that's rich in mercy. And the Jews that heard Jesus talk about that knew that. So let's look at a few aspects of the story. We'll start with the shocking and cruel request. Now, here he makes basically an unthinkable request. It starts off by saying, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. With the first two sentences, Jesus grips the listeners that are listening to him. He grips their emotions. He gets them upset, basically, in two sentences. Because this request that is made by the younger son represents an unspeakable offense and is the greatest possible insult that this young man could have given to his father. It's equivalent to saying, drop dead, Dad. That's what it is. Now, there was a fellow by the name of Dr. Kenneth Bailey. He was the former chairman of the biblical department at the Near Eastern School of Theology in Beirut. And during his many years in the Middle East, he often asked people, he says, have you ever known a son to come to his father and demand his inheritance? And during that whole time, he found out that this was an unthinkable act, but he did hear of two actual stories where this happened. And in one case, the irate father drove the son out of his house. And in the second, this Oriental or Far Eastern or Middle Eastern father, previously who was in good health, died within 3 months of his son's demand. That man's wife told Dr. Bailey that she believed her husband died of a broken heart. She said he died that night. See, Jewish listeners understood that to demand your inheritance from a living father was basically equivalent to saying, Father, I wish you'd drop dead. Now, there's some interesting aspects to Jewish law here that you need in order to understand this. And Jewish law did permit a father, under certain circumstances, to settle his estate prior to his death. For example, if his wife had died and he remarries, he may want to go ahead and settle a portion of his estate to take care of his living children from the first marriage. And Jewish law permitted to do that. However, it was only ever done on the father's initiative. It was never initiated by the son making a request. And furthermore, it was kind of a legal settlement that says, okay, here it is etched in stone. This is what you're going to get when I die. Now, that was settling the estate, but they didn't actually disburse those funds until after the father's death, because guess what? The father still has to have income to live on till he dies. And so he had the legal right to live off the income of those things. Now, so this is a particularly heart-rending story because this is like a double whammy on the dad. It's an unconscionable hurt. First of all, he has shamed his father by demanding his inheritance. It's essentially the equivalent, again, of saying, Dad, drop dead. But then to add insult to injury, he says, and I don't want this just to be a legal settlement. I want the funds now. Not only has he shamed his father by saying, you know, I don't care about you, drop dead. I just want my money. He's going to actually take the money so his dad will no longer have these funds and this property to rely on for his future support. So he says, I want it and I want it now. It's kind of like, I don't care what happens to you. Even if your future is at risk, I want what's mine and I want it now. And then, of course, we look at the other brother kind of a little different. We think, oh, well, at least he stayed. Well, guess what? This other brother was just complicit in it because it says here in Luke, he divided unto them his living. He gave each of them their inheritance right up front. Now, if this other brother had been the kind of guy he was supposed to be, he would have said, hey, Dad, don't worry about it. You need to live off of that. I don't want anything now. I know you'll take care of me. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to serve you. But he was complicit in it. He should have jumped his other brother and slapped him around a bit and said, you don't talk to my dad this way. That's what he should have done. But he didn't. He goes along. He's complicit. He doesn't say anything to his other brother, even though he's committed a horrendously disrespectful act. And instead, what does he do? He takes his share of the inheritance. He fails to demonstrate loyalty. So just as much as the younger brother, he wounds his father emotionally and acts as though his dad is already dead. So there's an incredibly crucial hurt here. We need to see it through Jewish eyes to realize what a big deal this is. They're basically both treating their dad like he doesn't matter, like he's not there. And that causes a painful separation to begin. In Luke 15 that we just read, he says he, not many days after he got all his stuff together, he took his journey into far country and then wasted his substance with riotous living. And of course we know from there he went on to wind up feeding the pigs. The younger son's conduct not only alienates him from his dad, but from his whole community. So we don't think about it this way, but Middle Eastern families are far different than Western families. Most of us can walk out the door of our house every morning, and we walk to the car, and we won't even see a neighbor. And most of us don't even know what the names of all our neighbors three houses down are. But in the Middle East, and this is true, when we had the Saturday event for a lot of the Arabic people here, and we took the church bus over and helped transport some Arabic people somewhere where they could hear a presentation of the gospel. And I think Arthur and I picked up about 12 people in our van, and we carted them over there, and we got them out. And I was talking to an Arabic man later who was a member of Sam Jordan's church back in Iraq, and then also now a member of his son's church here in the Metroplex. And he said that by the time you walk from the door of your house to your car, you usually have said hello to 20 people. Because there's people walking around everywhere. It's crowded. You say hi to everybody. You know everybody. And very often, it's not uncommon in a small village of 2,500 to 3,000 people that you have met everybody. And you know them all by name. It's just a different culture than the one in which we live. And so, in this kind of environment, everybody in this town would have known what this son, this younger son, has done to his father. And it would have been unthinkable. It would have enraged them. They would have looked at him like he was one of the greatest criminals that had ever come up in the area. So it's not surprising then that he quickly cashes in everything and he hightails it out of town because he's not a wanted character there. He's not really welcome there. And he even leaves his land. And you have to understand that in biblical times, land was the main thing. Your land was part of your family inheritance. You didn't give up your land. We don't have quite as much of that today, but I do know a guy who's one of my heroes, actually. I got to see him this last week. Arthur and I went to see him. He's 94 years old, and he is still, he has an acre garden. We went down to the garden with him. He had more tomatoes than that entire town would be capable of eating in a day. And he sent us home with probably a bushel worth of stuff, and he had potatoes and tomatoes, and we saw one ear of corn that was about that long. It was incredible. And there were four zucchini that I brought them home in case I ever need to club my kids with because they're really big. And just very effective weapons, you know. And anyway, but he was stooping down and picking up tomatoes better than I am. Of course, he doesn't have titanium rods in his bag, but 94, flexible gardening. And I preached his wife's funeral probably been 7-8 years ago now. And but he keeps busy. He grows these vegetables to give away to other people because he says that keeps him from sitting in his house and just feeling sorry for himself. This is how I want to be when he's 94. But I know he has a beautiful piece of property out in the country. And every time I go there and I look at the pasture behind his house, I think, man, this is a beautiful place. He was really disappointed when he gave that to his kids, and they immediately sold off some of it. Now, fortunately, they didn't sell off all of it, but it had been in the family for a while, and that was a big deal for him. He wanted that land to stay in the family, and it's a big deal for this prodigal son to leave land that's been in the family. So he has severed every relationship with his dad, his relationship with his brother, his relationship with his community, and his relationship with his future inheritance of land, and he goes into wasteful living. Now, we hear next the words, a severe famine came upon the land. Now, most of us have never been in a severe famine. I think the pastor mentioned 2 weeks ago in his sermon, a period of time out in West Texas where they went through a 7-year-long drought. And he says, I wonder how we made it through it all, you know, because you can't grow cotton when there's no water. And you can't keep your cattle alive when you can't fill the cattle pond or the tank, as they call it. You can't take care of them. And so that was a really tough time. But most of us don't have a concept of a famine like what they've had in Ethiopia. Now for a very long time, or what they've had in other parts of the world. But when Jesus says a severe famine to this crowd, they could remember. They knew what it was like. Those were words, especially this is a largely agricultural society. So the biggest words you could say to instill fear in them were a severe famine. They got it. It was a bad thing. And so what does this prodigal son do, though? He goes to a Gentile, a pagan, and he asks for help. Now, One of the things we don't understand is that there's a certain kind of politeness in other cultures we don't have. We might just not talk to them and we might ignore them. We might slam the door in their face. We might just, if it's the guy coming up to you at the gas pump when you're pumping your gas and you know he's wanting a handout, you might very quickly stick the gas hose back in the thing, shut your door and drive off before he can get to you. But Jews weren't so impolite. But what they would do is they had kind of a polite way of telling you to bug off. If you came for a handout or wanted a job and they didn't really want to deal with you, they'd say, well, you can feed my pigs. Because they knew no good Jew would want to feed pigs, right? He says, you can feed the swine. But this guy actually takes him up on the offer. He says, I'll do that. I'll do it. He was desperate. But really, that was a way of saying thanks, but no thanks. So the prodigal son gets out there and he's feeding the pigs. And the Bible tells us that they were feeding the pigs, and if you look in the Greek here, basically with carob pods. Now, there's different kinds of carob, but this is the kind of carob that you would find in the Middle East, and it is a fruit, but it's bitter tasting. It has no nutritional value. They're so distasteful that the pigs won't even eat them unless they don't have anything else to eat, and they're starving. And yet, the Bible says that he fain would have filled his frame with the fodder fragments, if you're reading the F major version of the Bible. So Jesus is taking these people kind of on an emotional roller coaster. In the first two sentences, everybody is mad at the prodigal son because how dare he tell his dad to drop dead and he takes his inheritance that the dad was going to rely on in his old age. How dare he do that? Now they're starting to feel sorry for him because he's the ultimate example of being lost. He's got no money. He's got no food. He has no friends. He has no security. He's basically in exile, in servitude to a Gentile, and he's eating with unclean animals. And you think this had been enough to get this guy to come to repentance. How many of you have ever seen someone in your lifetime that kept making bad decisions even when they got to rock bottom and you thought they would have come to their senses and turned around, that they still keep doing stupid? Anybody ever known anybody like that? I have. So, look what happens next. There's this kind of an incomplete repentance. You got to look closely at the words again. He says, when he came to himself. So he kind of woke up. He had something that lightning struck on his brain, one of those epiphanies. And he says, hey, my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, we think this sounds really humble, but what you may not know is that there were three kinds of servants in the ancient world. First of all, there were bond slaves. Now, these are people that usually worked in the house. They had charge over the things in the house, so they were like stewards of the master, and they maybe did the bookkeeping, they did the buying, they did the selling, but they were directly under their master's authority on a daily basis. And usually these were people who had loved the master because they'd been treated well, and so they kind of become a part of the family. And they very often would go to the door of the temple or tabernacle, if it was earlier than that, and they would have basically an ice pick or an awl put through their right ear. And that would be the symbol that this person had entered into a bond-slave relationship with the master to say, for the rest of my life, I'm going to serve this master. So they became a part of family, but they had stewardship responsibilities, but they were daily under the authority of the master. Well, then we have a second category of servants called basically the lesser servants. These are slaves or servants that are usually working to pay off a debt. And they had someone in charge of them called a bondsman. Kind of like you heard of bail bonds, right? You're trying to get out of jail, and so you buy a bail bond. And if you don't show up for your court appearance, the bondmaster comes to get you. Well, that's the same kind of relationship. Here are people that couldn't pay off their debts. So a bondsman pays off the debt, but now they have to work in servitude to someone for a certain length of time, and the bondmaster has charge of them, so they too are under authority, a little less directly than the bond slave, but still they were under authority. But then we have a third category, and this is the hired servant. This is what the prodigal son is asking to be. He says, I want to be a hired servant. They were typically artisans or tradesmen. They had a skill or a craft. Today we would probably call these people, you know, independent contractors. They were hired for specific tasks. They were paid wages and they were provided food and shelter, but they didn't live under the master's roof and they were not under the master's authority. If they did their job, they got paid. If they didn't do their job, they didn't get paid. But they're not answerable to anybody. So what we need to understand is that what this prodigal son really is saying is, he says, well, I want to go back and I want to be fed and I want to have a place to live, but I want to do it on my own terms. I want to do things my own way. I don't want to have to be under my father's authority. Now, I don't know what it is about us humans, but we resist the idea, it's our sin nature, it's our depravity, we resist the idea of being under someone else's authority. Kids don't like to be under dad's authority. Women sometimes resent their husband's authority. We all resent the government's authority from time to time, don't we? But we resent authority, not realizing that the authority is put there for our benefit. It's to reward us for well-doing, and it's to punish us for evil-doing. So what he wants to maintain some pride and independence. And we would say, if he was Chinese, would say he wanted to save face. He wanted to return, but on his own terms. He didn't want to have to totally admit he was wrong. He wants his father's forgiveness, but he doesn't want to submit to the father's authority. In other words, he will save himself. He doesn't need grace because, after all, he has a plan. Do y'all ever do that? Do you ever get in a situation in life where you, as a Christian, realize and know that you're doing something wrong, and yet you think, I have a way to get out of this mess I'm in? And so by your own ingenuity and your own strength, you try to get out of the mess without ever stopping to say, God, I realize I'm in this mess because I haven't been listening to you. That's where we fail. We fail when we keep trying to figure out our own way out of the mess. Now, Jewish rabbis said that there was more than remorse that was required for repentance. There was action. So we'll give this guy a little credit because at least he acts on his plan. He says, and he arose and he came to his father. Jewish rabbi said there were three characteristics of authentic repentance. One is that you recognized and confessed your wrongdoing. The other was you resolved and determined to stop that wrongdoing. And that there was an actual and appropriate response of starting to do the right thing. So while his repentance is incomplete, at least he moves toward the father. And that brings us to a beautiful example of open and unashamed love. And this is where we really have to get into the Jewish culture to understand what's happening here. In Luke 15:20, it says, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, Jesus is really putting them on the emotional roller coaster here again, because they're just so upset with him, with this younger brother. And now they see this father not doing what they perceive to be the logical thing. They're outraged at the impertinence of this younger son. They're stunned by the inaction and complicity of the older brother. And now they see this dad and they say, you know, this is no ordinary father. The audience, what they think the father was going to do is he should have rejected his young son's improper request. He should have severely punished him or banished him for his impertinence. But instead, this father surprises them with his grace. Against all their expectations, and contrary to every expectation, he shows love rather than judgment, compassion rather than condemnation. He gives in to his son's request, gives him inheritance. It's just not your ordinary dad. Now, I must confess that every time I've thought of this story, up until recently, I have seen this wrong. How many of you here are old enough, and I hate asking this question because I'll be like the one of the two people that hold up their hand now. How many of you remember a TV series growing up called Dallas and the Ewing Mansion? And, okay, Amanda, you're not old enough to know that. Wow. Okay. I kind of picture the father sitting on the porch of the Ewing Mansion, and he sees his a long way off, he sees somebody walking up the path because the entrance to the Ewing Mansion is probably at least a mile long. And he sees somebody off in the distance walking up, and he calls his wife and says, get the binoculars, Helen. And she grabs the binoculars and looks out and says, that's my son. And so he takes his time, puts on his cowboy boots, and then runs down the road to greet his son. But that's not how it happened. This is not what would have happened in Jewish society, and it's not what's in the mind of his Jewish listeners that Jesus is talking to. What it was really like is that, first of all, families didn't live in isolated houses, even if they were farmers. Now, we think of farms as you got a big couple hundred acres of land, and you put your house right in the middle of it. And so when I was driving to East Texas this last week, I must confess, I have a problem. I covet. Any of y'all ever covet anything? I am a country boy. And you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't what? Take the country out of the boy. And so we're driving along the old Bullard Highway and then Highway 84 between Maydell and Palestine. And I keep looking out and I said, Arthur, that's the place right there. That's the one we're going to buy. You know, and I said, wait, no, this is it. This is it. You know, we're driving down there. I keep seeing these beautiful pieces of land, and I can imagine, you know, buying that land, putting two or three houses out there, and then, you know, doing some farming and getting a pair of bulldozers out there and find the part of the land that has some clay on it, digging out a big enough place to have about a 2-acre bass pond and get a 15-foot long John boat and put out there. You know, this is what I think heaven is like before you get to heaven. You know, it's in East Texas somewhere. We know that's special because Jesus himself was born in Palestine, and that's in East Texas. Okay, so, but farmers back then didn't live out in the middle of their property and have isolated houses. They all lived in a community at night for their safety. They all lived close together, basically next door to one another. They would go out to their fields to work during the day, but they would get back at night where they could all be close to one another and protect one another if there was an attack. So they lived in a communal setting, and there's doors after doors after doors in there. And so Jesus is saying, okay, well, these guys are living in community. Somebody sees the son returning. The dad may not have been the one that noticed him first, because this is a very not so private way to live. And so somebody would have seen the son coming back, and they remember what he's done, and so the gossip starts, and they start saying, hey, guess who's coming up the road? Guess who's coming up the road? And so it starts filtering through the town until somebody tells the father. And the father comes out and sees him, and basically what's happening is the townspeople are getting ready to form a gauntlet. Y'all know what it means to run the gauntlet? That's what's happening, is that running the gauntlet kind of looks like this. Up there in the upper left-hand corner, you see the ancient version. So here are the Indians. And to become a warrior, you had to put warriors on both sides. And they all have their spears and their sticks and their other instruments of pain. And the guy who wants to become a warrior, or the guy that's being punished, and very, very often this is what it was for, the guy being punished has to run down the gauntlet. And basically, as he's running down the gauntlet, he's being poked and he's being stabbed and he's being beaten. And it's just how fast he gets there and how tough he is to determine whether or not he can make it. Now, for those of you who are not into the ancient culture, there's a more modern version there in the bottom right with Worf going down between the ranks of his fellow Klingons. Okay, but this is what's happening. This boy is about to have to run the gauntlet because people are lining up to see what's going to happen. After all, they didn't have cable TV. This was the biggest thing that was going on that day in terms of entertainment. But what happens is that the dad himself runs between the people to get out to his son. Now, it was not a dignified thing for an old person to run. Now, by the way, several of you have approached me in the last few weeks, and I haven't told our pastor about this, but several of you have offered to buy tickets to see him defeat the guy who beat him at that race years and years ago out in Anson. So we still want that race if you can find that guy. But it's demeaning for an elderly person to run. I read something this week I really identified with. It says if you drink plenty of water and you eat great and you exercise, you're still going to die. I believe that. It is appointed to men once to die, right? Even if you exercise. You should exercise, though. That's for another reason. But his father runs the gauntlet of critical people so his son doesn't have to pass their judgment. And then he kisses him repeatedly, which is showing to everyone that reconciliation is what's happening here. The son is being reconciled to the father. And we know that that's a symbol of reconciliation because you all heard that phrase, kiss and make up. Okay? And so he goes out, he runs through the crowd of people, gets to the sun, and immediately sends for a change of his garments. And we see some, by the way, we see some real repentance. Now, remember what back in verse 17, what he was going to say is, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. But what does he actually say now? Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he stops right there. Because he suddenly realizes this father loves him. He doesn't even deserve to be a hired hand. He needs to be under his father's authority. He now wants to be under his father's authority. And see, that's what being saved means, is you take your life and you say, God, I want to live under the authority of you and your son, Jesus Christ. I want to give my life to you. I want you to tell me what to do. And by the way, when you're out of fellowship with God, what you need to say to God is, Father, I have sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, and I want to live under your authority again. I want to do things the way you want me to do them. He's no longer trying to come to the Father in his own terms. He wants to come humbly. Now, let me tell you why we often struggle with sin. Have you, any of you ever had the problem that there was a certain sin you do, and then you'd ask God to forgive you, and then a little bit later you find yourself doing the same sin again, and over and over and over again through your life, you keep having to ask God to forgive you the same stuff. Anybody besides me ever had that problem? Okay, and the rest of you are lying. Okay, so we have that problem a lot, don't we? Well, here's why. I think we have that problem because we struggle because we've repented, but we haven't really repented. We devised a plan. We figured out a way to pay things back. We kind of found a way to make things even. I said, well, I'll repent. Now I'll do this, this, and this, and we'll call it a clean slate, and we'll be back in a right relationship with God. But then we fail to give God that area of our life in which we're struggling. And because of that, we can have a continual struggle against sin. We fail to submit to his will in that area, and so we're doomed to repeat the struggle. Now, what happens next is a love celebration. There in Luke, again, we read that he kissed his son, he hugged him, he put a ring on his hand, he put shoes on his feet, he calls people to bring the fatted calf and kill it, and that they're going to eat and be merry. And he says, for this my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I think the lesson for us here is that when we truly repent, we have joy. I will tell you, with much experience as a father of 8 children, that when you have something between you and one of your kids, if you don't stop and make it right, there's no joy there. It's hard to be joyful. I mean, it's hard enough to be joyful as a dad just with the responsibilities that weigh down on your shoulders. But when something's not right between you and one of your kids, it steals your joy. And it steals their joy too, so you need to do that. And so he basically starts celebrating. And when he's celebrating, he puts his finest festival garment. Now, they didn't have a whole closet full of clothes back then. They basically kind of had one or two garments for everyday wear. And then they had their Sabbath best, or they had the things that they would wear when they're celebrating a festival, when they wanted to dress up. And he basically says, hey, go get my best garment and bring it out and put it on him. That shows everybody he's being accepted again. He puts on the signet ring, which only your heirs wore the signet ring. Basically, it was the family stamp. Maybe you would take that signet ring and you'd plunge it into wax and you'd stamp things with it, and that was basically showing that you had official authority to act in the family. He's showing everybody that this son is a free man. He's not a slave. And then he gets the whole community involved, and I don't know how big it was. A fatted calf back then would feed about 100 people because you'd have other things with it as well. But the one who's treated as dead to the community is made alive by the Father's mercy. So he thought to return as a servant, but the prodigal comes back to be a son. And then we get to the last stage of this story that also shows the Father's love, because the Father gently reasons with his other son. Now, in Luke chapter 15, we see this angry older brother. He says, the elder son was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And it says, and he was angry. He would not go in. Now, a little secret about anger, if you don't know this, we usually get mad about the stuff of which we ourselves are guilty. Okay? I don't like it when I ask someone to get a job done by a certain time, and then they just put it off and put it off, and it doesn't get done. And I have to ask them the next day, you need to do that. Well, I know why they're like that, because I'm like that. I tend to procrastinate. If there's something I don't want to do, I can put it off until it absolutely has to be done. And that's not a good trait to have. It's better to go in and work methodically, get something done every day to show for it. But why am I irritated by procrastination? Because it's kind of one of my things, right? Well, why is the older brother so mad? He has taken the inheritance just like his younger brother, and now his brother's coming back to ask forgiveness, and yet the older brother's never done that, so he gets mad at the younger brother for doing what he himself should be doing, seeking the father's forgiveness. He stays with the father thinking that'll make up for his thoughtlessness, but now that his brother repents, it just ticks him off. Now, the father goes to reason with him. The older brother's out there doing the same thing the younger brother started the story with. He's tearing apart the family. He's rending his relationship with his father. He's damaging his father's heart. And so the listeners now listening to the story are thinking, man, I hope the father tears him up one side and down the other. And yet what does he do instead? And they think that, that he should order his son to come in and show respect. But instead, he pushes through that same murmuring crowd that's saying, hey, the brother's right out there, and he's complaining about it. He's mad. And gossip's spreading everywhere because, again, they didn't have cable TV. And he goes out, and he first listens to his son. Now, dads, let me clue you in on something. We're not always good at listening. We're better at telling. But take time to listen to your kids. You'll get a lot of information you didn't have if you do. And so what does this father does? Well, in verse 29, the son is publicly humiliating. He says, I've been slaving. Now, in the King James, you'll notice it says, I have served you these many years. But the Greek word here is douleuo, which is, if the word for slave is doulos, douleuo means I've been slaving. So he's not just saying, I have served you. He's saying, you've treated me like a slave for all these years. And I've been here slaving away for you. That's the attitude that he has. And remember, this is not a private conversation. There's people around. There's no cable TV. So they're all kind of listening in. And here this brother is publicly shaming the father. Says, you've treated me like a slave all these years. And then he calls his brother. He says, you know, thy other son, or thy son. Or in other words, he says, this son of yours. He doesn't say my brother. Doesn't even want to acknowledge that they're part of the same family. And his anger and resentment make him blind to the Father's grace. Now, Jesus is not only a master storyteller, but he's a master of irony. Jesus turns the table on his audience. Because here, the brother who deserved to be a slave turns out to truly be a son. And the brother who seemed to be faithful shows that he's utterly fickle. They didn't see that end coming to the story. He twisted things around on him. This older brother has rigorously lived by the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law is far from his heart. It's all slavery to him and no love. There's not a spirit of sonship here. And then Jesus, still the master of irony, shows that the prodigal was far from his father in space, but he returns a repentant sinner and unites with the father in spirit. But the elder son, who was close to his father in space, was at all times distant in spirit. Good question to ask ourselves here as we finish up is, which one are we? Did we come and do we sit in church and go through the motions, and yet really we're not close to the Lord? We haven't spent time with him in prayer. We haven't spent time in his word. We haven't listened to him. We kind of go through the motions so everybody else will think we're spiritual, but in reality, we're just not what we ought to be. How much are we like that? And so the father gives this response in verses 31 and 32. And he said, son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It's meet or appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And notice he changes the terms. The older son said, that other son of yours. And he says, this, your brother. He's saying, hey, this is your brother. Is your family, and you need to be reconciled. And then he assures the firstborn that, hey, your inheritance isn't going to suffer. You're still getting everything. And he just pleads with him that this is an occasion for rejoicing, not about your rights. It's an occasion to show mercy, not demanding judgment. Basically, the father shows the same surprising love to his older son that he shows to his younger son. Now here's the interesting thing to me, is that Jesus leaves us with a cliffhanger. Y'all know what a cliffhanger is, right? That's where, you know, you're watching a series and they get you to a moment where something big is about to happen and you don't know whether the hero is going to die or have victory. You don't know how things are going to come out. It builds up to a high point in the plot, and then they show those words across the bottom of the screen that says, to be continued next week. And you got to wait a whole week, or better yet, they do this right before they end that season, and you have to wait 4 months to see how the thing's resolved. Now, that's just wrong. They shouldn't do that to us, but they do those kind of things. They give cliffhanger. And we never hear if the older brother repented. We never hear how the story ends. Because how the story ends is really up to you. How the story ends was up to the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. And he says, you kind of have to write the last act in the drama. So what will you do? You have a father who's full of mercy and truth and grace and faithfulness. He's shown us surprising love that we do not deserve. He's revealed himself in his son Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And God at every turn in our lives surprises us with his love. Jesus ran the gauntlet for us, and he took all our shame on us because he loved us that much. So what will you do? He's truly a merciful and loving Father. Beyond both logic and law, he loves us. His salvation is more than a legal transaction. It's a relationship with him. Even when we repent imperfectly, if we're just moving in the right direction, he will run to meet us and will show us his love so that we do truly repent and we can enter into a relationship with him. Basically, God says, my sons, you present to me an opening of repentance no bigger than the eye of a needle, and I'll open for you the gates of heaven wide enough that wagons and carriages can enter. Surely, we'd want to turn ourselves over to a father like that. So are you out of fellowship with the Father today? I'm not going to make you raise your hands there, but I think probably some of us are. Some of us have lost the intimacy that we should have with our Heavenly Father because we got too busy for Him in our lives. We hadn't spent time with Him in the Word and prayer. Or maybe we're holding on to a sin that He keeps telling us to get rid of, but it's kind of like, well, God, I'm doing everything else your way. I'm not quite ready to give that up yet. We want to be His hired servants. We want to be there, but we want to live under our own terms. But he loves you, and he loves to forgive you. I want to invite you to do something today as Richard comes and leads us in the closing song. If there's a way in which you need to return to God, just come up here and do business with him and tell him you're coming. We'll encourage someone else. And maybe it's not you. Maybe you have someone in your family that hasn't been living in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and it breaks your heart because when they're out of fellowship with Christ, they're kind of out of fellowship with you. Maybe it's an estranged part of your family. I want to ask if you would come and intercede for them. And when you come up here, people aren't going to know whether you're praying for yourself or you're praying for somebody else. But Jesus will know, and he will hear your prayer, and he will answer it. Richard, what number are we singing? Okay, 115? 116. Would you stand, please? And would you just take a moment to come and do some business with God on this Father's Day? And dads, I want to encourage you to especially come and recommit yourself to being the kind of dad we need to be to lead our family spiritually. And kids, I want to encourage you, come pray for your dad. He needs it. Trust me, he needs it.